marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Romans 6:3, and we shall take a plunge into the longest passage on baptism in the New Testament and see what we can do with it. We'll be doing believer's baptism tonight, the last of the ritual baptisms. And we will try to mush our way through this. All right, I forgot to mention to you, there's another church up in Ohio looking for a pastor. Don't tell him about it. I think so. Unfortunately, I'm afraid it is. Okay, we're doing the doctrine of baptism, and we will begin tonight with point 12, immediately after we take a few moments for silent prayer. We'll do that as it is customary for the purpose of allowing people the freedom to confess their sins if necessary and make sure that they are illuminated by the Holy Spirit, since this is the only way that anything that goes in stays in. And it's always better, of course, if what we take in stays in. There's an expression in the Old Testament used many times in the book of Proverbs that expresses a person who sits in Bible class and the doctrine just kind of makes it a beeline right straight through between ear to ear and sails on out the other side. He's called a believer who lacks heart, who is lacking in heart. By which it means nothing stuck in his brain. He just kind of sailed on by. So in order to avoid that, we give you the opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship, and we give you the opportunity to do whatever else you wish to do during the prayer time. So at this time, then, we'll have a short period of prayer, and then we'll go ahead back to our doctrine of baptism. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you once again for this opportunity to look in detail at the doctrine of baptism, a doctrine which we are told in the book of Hebrews is a baby doctrine, a doctrine which all baby believers ought to be taught shortly after their salvation, and yet one which many of us, and much further along the road, perhaps don't understand as well as we ought to. So we pray that this time that we are spending on this doctrine will be fruitful for all of us, that we might learn from it the way in which we can use this doctrine not only for our own edification, but make it clear to other people who have problems understanding really what it's all about. Teach us on tonight, Father, through your Holy Spirit, as we study together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I didn't hear the news today. Did President Reagan appoint somebody for the Supreme Court yet? He did put Bork up for it, huh? Good. Oh, good. Well, I couldn't remember if I didn't get to hear the news today, so I never even checked to see if he did it. But I was hoping he would. Bork's a good man. He'll be a good conservative on the court. And who knows, if we're really lucky, maybe one more will retire before we lose our current president. All right, we begin tonight then with believer's baptism as point 12. And you have your notes, I trust, so hopefully we can just roll right along through this. About all you'll need to do is open your Bibles and turn from passage to passage while you look at the notes. Hopefully that'll make it simple. I hope to turn this into a book by the end of the summer, and it'll be the first book we will publish if I can figure out how to make my new computer do desktop publishing. I don't know if I can do that or not. We'll have to see. But believer's baptism is the third and final ritual baptism found in Scripture. And there are a number of subpoints under this because it's probably one of the least understood doctrines in the New Testament, so let's take them one at a time. In believer baptism, the believer is identified again with water, which in turn represents Christ. And let's see, and our real identification with him at the moment of salvation by the real baptism of the Holy Spirit. So let's take it one step at a time. So we'll just call this identifications. You can read it there. And we have water. Oops, that's not going to work. I can see that now. We have to have air first, then we have to have water. Now we have to have air again. There we go. I knew something was fishy. So we have the person is in the air. Before they're baptized, they're placed under the water for baptism. And then they come back up and they're in the air again after baptism. So we have to see then what do these things represent. The water, of course, represents Christ and our union with him. At the moment of salvation, we're placed into union with Christ. This is called the real baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are instantly placed into union with him, my God, the Holy Spirit. He does a number of things for you with salvation. This is a real baptism accomplished by the Holy Spirit. He takes you and he identifies you with and places you into union with Christ forever and ever. So this is an eternal result from the baptism. Now, just as a matter of curiosity, why don't we see if we can remember what the Holy Spirit does for us at salvation. So let's see if we can figure out what's the first thing the Holy Spirit does for you at salvation. This is, huh? Okay, so this is, well, he does identify us with the body, but there's some other. Okay, and dwells. Seals, regenerates. Well, we're doing good tonight. With us? Okay, there we go. So that's the first one. Baptize. He baptizes us into Christ. He regenerates us. Well, actually, these are reversed. This should be one logically. They all happen at once, but we'll do it logically. First, he regenerates us. Secondly, he baptizes us. Third, he seals us. And fourth, he indwells us. And fifth, he does what? One or more spiritual gifts, right? So the Holy Spirit is very active at the moment you get saved. He does a lot of things right quick. And all these things occur to you. To be regenerated means to be born again. You go from being a body and soul, as the old song put it, to being body, soul, and spirit. You have a new part of you that never existed before. Now, I point out that there's an analogy here between physical birth and spiritual birth. When you're born physically, God adds to you something that you never had before, that he creates out of nothing. And that's neshama. He adds it to your soul format and makes you come alive. It's the contact of his essence of life with your format soul in the fetus that makes you become alive. And when you're born and take your first breath, it's because God has chosen to bring your soul to life. You had a dead soul before that. It was not even a dead soul, it was a partial soul. It wasn't even a whole soul. So without a whole soul, you're not much good. So God gives you a whole soul, and he tucks in there neshama, which is brand new and created out of nothing, and that makes you come to physical life. Now, when you're born again and believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, he adds a new thing that he creates out of nothing that is absolutely perfect and that has no blemish or problem because it's a divine production. It's called the human spirit. And he sticks that in with your human soul and your human body. And at that point, you become spiritually alive. So there's an analogy between physical birth and spiritual birth. In both cases, God adds something to cause the event to occur. I think this is another reason why God chose to have an active part in bringing new babies to life, instead of letting it happen at the egg and the sperm stage, as all the thunders are trying to beat to death nowadays. I'm not too far away from them in some respects, because if a baby ever draws one breath after it's born, or after it comes outside the mother's body, it's a human being, and if you do anything to stop its breathing, you're a murderer. So if you're going to have an abortion, you better have it early. and that way you will not be guilty of murder. But if the child ever takes a breath after it's born, and you do anything to stop it, then you've committed a murder. And I don't envy doctors having to wrestle with this question. They're bombarded day in and day out with fundies who tell them that if you practice birth control, you're a murderer. And then there's the Roman Catholics. And then there are the fundy Baptists, and they say that if you do anything after the egg is fertilized, then you're a murderer, but you're not a murderer if you practice birth control. And then we have people who say, well, that's okay as long as you don't abort the fetus in the last trimester. That's the Supreme Court's position. And then last but not least is the idea, of course, that we hold, which is that when you're born physically, God steps in and brings you to life by adding Neshama to your soul format. So that you, she needs one back there, Dan, that second to last row. So it's a very complicated problem, and as I said, I would not want to be in the position of a great many physicians and surgeons around the country who have to decide what to do that is moral and right and ethical in this particular area, because it's extremely difficult. And most of them do not have teaching pastors who tell them what God's Word really says about the subject, so they tend to have to operate on emotion, and usually other people's emotion, not their own. And they get really get hit by people who are trying to change their minds or do things to stop them. Murder, of course, is a very emotional subject, and if you believe that abortion is murder, then of course you're going to fight tooth and toenail to keep abortions from being committed. And there are many people who have been willing to go to jail to try to stop abortions. I don't think, biblically speaking, abortion is not right, it's not good, but it's permissible. And it's permissible in all ancient societies, not just in Israel. And God has never said no under any conditions. He has said there are a few conditions under which you can get abortions in Scripture, or at least not permissible in Scripture, but they describe abortion occurring as a result of fight, and the result of that is that you have to pay a fine. You don't get executed for murder. So I take the Lord's word for it. It's not good, but it's permissible. And I would say that probably it's something that every woman would have to decide for herself, and she'd have to be very sure about her beliefs in order to not have to fight with a guilt complex later. I saw last night, for instance, I saw an Australian couple on the 700 Club, really interesting couple, and I love Australians' dialect. I really love to listen to them talk. And anyway, he was a homosexual and she was a liberated young woman, and they shacked up together, and then they finally decided that, well, I worked out all right, so let's get married. But we're only going to stay married as long as love lasts. This could be 5 minutes, 2 years, 10 years, who knows. But however long that they were in love with each other, they were going to stay married. So they got married, and he was continuing to have outside assignations with other men, and she decided to have an affair to get even. And of course, a liberated woman doesn't get even. She takes that in stride. If you're a liberated woman, you don't mind your husband sleeping with other women. It's no problem. So if you're not liberated, then of course it might be a problem. In fact, if you're a biblical believer, it's a great problem. So anyway, he was reached by a person who witnessed to him for Christ and accepted Christ as his Savior. And then about a week and a half later, she accepted Christ as her Savior. And the point I wanted to make is that she had had two abortions. She got pregnant while they were living together, and she didn't feel like she was ready to have a baby yet, so she had an abortion from that. And then she found out on her honeymoon she was pregnant again, on the honeymoon. And she said that was the wrong time to be pregnant, so she had another abortion. And then, of course, finally, after they'd been married sometime, she had a child. And it's interesting because the husband turned out to be the one that was the most devastated by the two abortions, not the wife. And anyway, they were talking about it. And now they had one, I think they have four children now. They had one at that, they had one right after they marriage got started, good for a year or two. Now, the point, of course, I wanted to make from this is that in her case, it just simply didn't bother her. She didn't consider it murder. And so therefore, it was inconvenient to have a baby when she was just living with him. And it was inconvenient to have a baby when she was just on the honeymoon with him. So in her unbelieving state, without any divine guidance to help her, it didn't bother her a bit to have two abortions. Now, at least she said it didn't. I can't read minds, but I think that's probably quite true. And without a biblical set of norms and standards, I think you'd be hard-pressed to give a reason for being against abortion. Especially after you see what some of these parents do with those kids after they get here. And I've noticed that very few of those people who are out there stomping the grounds, telling people they shouldn't have, that they should go ahead and have these extra kids that they don't need, want, or can take care of, yet they are themselves are not very willing to take care of the children themselves. They don't want to adopt them. I'll give you an example. If I were to come up here tomorrow morning and on Sunday morning and announce that I have three children to be adopted by this church, I'll bet you $100 that inside of a year I couldn't get any of the three of them adopted out of this church. That's a fact. Everybody who's already adopted, the one who gets bad enough to adopt them has usually already done it. And there's the point of how they don't have kids anymore. And so it's a very difficult proposition in our society for people to take in unwanted children. It's just very difficult. That's why Jody's Ranch is doing such a magnificent job over in Arkansas. It's very hard to get a family to take in a child that's not their own. So abortion is a very current issue. It's one that is probably the most interesting I've run into. Of course, we had some good conversations in Colorado about, is it okay? At what point can you, you know, a lot of techniques nowadays you can use to have children with. And we got into a discussion of which of those are biblical and which ones aren't. How far can you go to have a child? And the answer, of course, I have a very simple answer. If it involves anybody besides the husband and wife, it's unbiblical. That's simple enough. You can't use the other woman's womb, you can't use her egg, you can't use another man's sperm, you can't use anything outside the husband and wife without getting outside the bounds of the Bible and putting yourself in real trouble. At least I don't see any way to do it scripturally. So how will you enter abortion from baptism? I'm not sure sometimes how my brain works. We'll see. Okay, but anyway, believer's baptism is the last of the ritual baptisms, and it Romans 6:3 is the passage that goes on through Romans 6. Let's just read a little bit of it and see if we can make sense out of it. What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? See, this is a logical conclusion. If God's grace is magnified every time he forgives us for sinning, then the more we sin and get our sins confessed, then the more God is glorified because of that, and he uses grace to rescue us from sin. So some believers said that, well, if that's the case, then we ought to sin a lot. And we're not sinning enough. We need to get out there and really get rid of it and sin some more so that God will be glorified when he forgives our sins. This, of course, is not true. And so Paul replies to his own question, may genoita, may it better come to pass, dummy. I always like that on Ron Sanford and Son. He was called adult son. He was called dummy. And it was because dummy never was very good at practical things. He was always living in a world of theory. And the old man was always living right down there in the garbage bin where he worked and trying to stay alive and keep money coming in. So sometimes those two do come into conflict. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in the middle of it? And the answer is, of course, don't. If you don't have an old pig nature, you're not going to live in the mud pile, in the mud puddle. You're going to get out and stay clean. You walk around the mud puddle, the pig walks right into the middle of it. It's because he has an old pig nature. And if you have no pig nature, you walk right down in the puddle too, because it would be your natural place. Now, once you're born again, your natural place is no longer the mud puddle of sin. You don't live in the middle of the mud puddle of sin anymore. You walk around the edge. Now, if you could train a pig to do that, you would really have something. You could probably become famous. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, remember I drew that little picture, and I said that the Holy Spirit, at the moment you believed in Christ, baptized you into Christ. Now, this is where we get that from. This is Romans 6:3. Do you not know, you ought to know it, that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, and that includes everybody who's ever believed in Jesus Christ in the church age. All of us. We're all baptized into union with Christ. We were baptized, so we just put the word Christ here. We were baptized into his death. Okay? So we're now inside the death of Christ. And we're one with him when he died. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, we have the death, we have the burial, and we have a resurrection to new life, okay? That's in this verse. Now this really happens under the baptism, the real baptism of the Holy Spirit. This happens at the instant you believe in Christ. You are united at one instant into Christ himself, into his death, his burial, and his resurrection. However, when we get baptized, these things are represented by other materials. Obviously, the second set of air that we rise up into is the resurrection to new life. So the air, the second air is air two. It is the resurrection to new life. So the air equals, or is identified, it identifies us, we're identified with the air in turn represents the resurrection to new life. All right, then what does the water represent? Well, the water represents the death plus the burial. So, what does the old air, air one, represent? All right? That represents the believer living in mud puddle sin. As an unbeliever. See, that's mud puddle sin from verse 2. God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin, where we die? Well, we die the instant we believed in Jesus Christ. We were united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So when we get baptized in water, The era prior to the baptism represents the state we were in as unbelievers, living in the middle of sin like a big mud puddle. The water represents the death and burial of Christ and our death and burial to sin, the old life that we lived. And the second use of air is an identification of a believer with the resurrection to new life along with Christ. So that's why you get baptized. You make a public testimony to the fact that these events have actually happened to you. And so you have actually carried them out. Okay? Now then, so far so good. We're doing well. Let's go on in chapter 6. For if we had been planted together in the likeness of his death. Now, in what sense were we planted together? It says if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, we have been placed into union with him, literally, in the likeness of his death, we shall also be placed together in union with him in the likeness of his resurrection. That goes back to this thing here. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, the crucifixion takes us right up to the moment of popping under the water. Crucifixion happens at the instant of entering the water. That's what that represents. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old sin nature is crucified with him, has been crucified with him in the past, with results that mean that the old sin nature should no longer have any control over you today. So that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin as a regular operation. For he who is dead, buried, and resurrected, is freed from sin. Now, he doesn't say you'll never sin again. He just says you're free from past sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him in the resurrection. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, does not die any more. Death has no more dominion over him. For him that he died unto sin one time, right here, death and his burial. But him that he liveth, resurrection, he lives unto or in favor of God. Likewise, count it to be true, count it a fact, that you yourselves also are dead indeed in the direction of sin. Now, how much of the time can you do that? Well, you do as much as you can. But it's hard to stay dead to sin. Sin's very attractive. It's very enticing. And so you don't like to stay dead to sin. You'd rather perk up your ears a little bit in your eyes and get in the middle of it. It's a very attractive mud puddle. So we all want to go by and get in it. But allow unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do not allow sin, therefore, to reign, that means to be in charge in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust pattern. That is, don't let the old sin nature run your life. Rebound. Now, what is rebound in Romans 6, verse 13? Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the old sin nature. How does the old sin nature get a hold of your bodily members to get you into sin? You yield. You decide to sin. That's yielding. Yielding means to change your mind about something. If I say, I'm not going to get my hair cut, and then my wife talks to me and says, go ahead, get a cut. And I say, well, all right. What did I do? Change my mind. I yielded. She requested that I change my mind, and I yielded to her request. Now, God requests that we yield to him and confess our sins. And that's what you're supposed to do instead of yielding to the old sin nature and giving him control of your members of your body. So it says, neither yield to your members as instrument of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves instead to God. How? By rebound. As those who are alive from the dead. We were dead here, now we're alive. As those who are alive from the dead and your members, yield them as instruments of producing righteousness for the benefit of God. not big to go on, but that's enough. And he goes from baptism. Now you notice that he's using baptism to give you an example of the fact that you don't have to live under the old sin nature anymore. That's what chapter 6 is all about. He doesn't want you to live under the control of the old sin nature. He wants you to live under the control of God the Holy Spirit in the new system of walking in the filling of the Spirit. Well, we're really making progress tonight. We've got subpoint A done. Subpoint B. Christ set the example for believer baptism by baptizing in water those who believed in him as the Messiah. Now, we might ask ourselves, how did Christ do this? Did he go out into the water and duck people under it himself? Now, if our Church of Christ friends and Christian Church friends are correct, that's what Christ should have done, shouldn't he? He should have gone out in the water and dunked them under it. Because if there was any part of being saved that was critical, it's that baptism. That'd be a critical part of it. If you had to be baptized to be saved, Christ certainly wouldn't have allowed someone else to do that. He would have made sure it was done right himself. So notice what it says. He says, first of all, while he was in Judea with his disciples, he baptized converts in water like John did. So turn over to John 3 and let's see how this actually worked out. Since he tells us, we don't have to guess. We have a record of how he did it. And we can find out, of course, very quickly how he did it. John 3, verse 22. And after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he hung around with them and baptized people. And John also was baptizing in Enon, which is close to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been cast into prison. So, it says Christ baptized many people in the Jordan River like John did. Now, verse 26, it says this, and they came unto John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, behold, the same is baptizing, and all men are coming to him. They were a little jealous for John. A little jealous. And by the way, in case you're interested, yesterday was the faithful city council meeting in Los Angeles for the future of the Church of the Open Door. It was decided, and I didn't hear how it came out yet, and I'll listen to Gene Scott tonight and find out whether he'll certainly let us know. I've seldom seen a more misplaced sense of values. I mean, it's a nice building and all that, but he collected $31 million to save that building. And then he spent the money on other things and didn't have it to pay for the building. So now the building's been sold to another group, and now the city wants to tear it down and put a 77-story skyscraper in where it was. And the builders are trying to get rid of it and build a new building on top of it, tear it down. And so he's still trying to save the building. I wasn't willing to start spending money that came in for that purpose on something else to save the building, but of course, we wouldn't expect him to do a thing like that, would we? After all, he's a TV evangelist. We really need some men with ethics and integrity on television. I volunteer. I guarantee I will not ask for their money. I will tell them they can give it they want. But we're not going to raise money and have a bank of telephones and promise them that we'll pray for them and they'll get healed or anything like that if they get. It's amazing. Now notice that he's been, it's really funny watching, he's been taking apart, you know, like Jerry Falwell or Jimmy Baker too much, from what I can tell. He's been using his Channel 3 there. Well, at least he's better than Daze. I mean, you know, you have to kind of count your chickens and blessings where you can. Well, secondly, to emphasize the symbolic nature of the act and to show that it was not necessary for salvation, Christ himself delegated this task to his disciples, according to John 4:2. Notice. When therefore in verse 1, the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, well, what an opportunity for a big battle. All John's converts and recruits are now going over to Jesus' church. Boy, what a terrible thing. Sheep stealing. That's what they called it if it was done today. That's exactly what they call it today, in fact. Yeah. Well, couldn't do that. John had the fade all the way out when it was prophesied about him. He prophesied it himself. He said, I must decrease, but he must increase. And so he had to fade out until they arrested him. And in fact, he was telling his people to go over and follow Christ. So it wasn't as if he was, you know, this is a rare thing for one pastor to tell his congregation to listen to another pastor. But that's what he was doing. Because, of course, this was Messiah and he was God. And John recognized that. But in verse 2, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples baptized. Now, how could baptism have been an important part of salvation if Jesus wouldn't even do it? Couldn't have been too important. Apparently, his part was done when they accepted him as Messiah. And it was immaterial whether they got baptized in water or not. They ought to. But he didn't think it was important enough to do it himself. And according to John 4:1, as Christ fulfilled John's prophecy that John must decrease and Christ increase, Christ baptized many more people than John did by his disciples, according to John 4:1. And point C, the process of believer baptism requires sufficient water to immerse the believer. So it requires enough water to immerse. Now, how do we know that? Maybe they sprinkled or poured. Now, we already know they didn't do that, don't we? How do we know they didn't sprinkle or pour? Because we looked at every use of every word that could possibly be taken as sprinkle or pour, phantizo, akel, etc., and we found out that none of them in the entire New Testament was ever used concerning water baptism. It never says that anybody was phantizoed with water or that they were akeled with water. So therefore, we can conclude that in the New Testament, the only word that's ever used for baptism is baptizo, and baptizo always means to put you under the water. Like a sunken ship. It requires enough water to immerse the new believer. Acts 8:36. You can just turn a few pages on over there, and there will be. Acts 8:36. This is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We have been through this in some detail. And you will notice that in 8:36, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began with the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they were going on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he was believed. He would notice it says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the mark of conversion. He has accepted Christ as God's Son. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down to the edge of the water. What does your Bible say? He went down, picked up a handful, and sprinkled it on his head. Oh, how about that? Went down into the water. Both of them did. Both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. Two-person baptism. Philip baptized the eunuch. Okay? And when they were come up out of the water, seems simple to me, the Spirit day the Lord called away Philip, so the eunuch no more saw him, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found with Azotus, and passing through the district, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea Maritima. So he requires enough water to immerse. Acts 8:36 and following. D. There is a name or authority under which baptism is to be carried out. And it must be at least the name of Christ. It must include at least the name of Christ. Now, some people baptize in what they call the triune. Anyway, they use the Trinitarian formula for baptism. And other people just use the name of Christ. And so if you watch one pastor do a baptism, they say, I baptize you in the name of Christ. And another pastor will say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And that's the way I do it. So if I baptize you, you're triply blessed. You get three times the glory. Well, the full form, I think, should include all three members of the Trinity, according to Matthew 28:19, which we can certainly remember, I trust, as part of the Great Commission. We are therefore in all nations, discipling all men, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, baptizing them. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now the key issue, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that's the way God wants it done. I don't think he would have gone to all the trouble to put all three of them in here if it was enough to just say Christ. All three members of the Trinity have a hand in your salvation. All three members of the Trinity, I think, should be honored in the rites of baptism. So that's the way I does it. Now, I can show you examples where it is not the case. For instance, in Acts 2:38, you know, Peter is speaking, he says, let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, the people who are converted by his sermon. So that's Christ alone. Now, it doesn't say that that's what he said when he baptized them, but he said, let each one of you be baptized under the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Acts 8:16. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Samaritan believers who were won to Christ while he was on his road through to Galilee, he must needs go through Samaria. The reason is that he stopped off at the way of Sychar, won a promiscuous woman to himself and sent her back in to win some more, and they in turn came out and went back and won even more. So there's a whole bunch of Samaritan Gentile believers who are saved as a result of this one woman. And then in Acts 10:48, and he commanded them in the name of Jesus to be baptized. So you see here we have three examples in which he commands them to do it in the name of Jesus. Now, the question is, does that mean that's all they said? Did they use the triune formula? I don't know. I really don't. It's my personal belief that since they have believed in Christ to be saved, he uses the name of Christ to motivate them to go get baptized. And that what was said in the baptism is probably in the name of all three members in order to recognize their contributions. The fourth one, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's Matthew 28:19. And of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And one other thing we can establish according to 1 Corinthians 1:13, so let's look at those. I want you to be sure and understand this part. For sure, you don't baptize him in anybody else's name. So don't ever think that that could be done. conference, he said, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. So you are not baptized in the name of Paul." So it must have been, of course, by implication, Christ's name. And of course, this is, you know, most it says, "I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius." How could a man say that if baptism had anything to do with salvation? He would be saying, "Boy, I'm sure glad you're not saved." That wouldn't make any sense, now would it? "Boy, my God, you're not saved." And he said, "I thank God then that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name, which I never do. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides that, I don't even remember whether I baptized anybody else." Now, he knows the names of all of his converts from that church. Why can't he remember which one was to be baptized? Because baptism and salvation are not coterminous. They're not together. They have nothing to do with one another. "For Christ did not send me, Christ did not send me to baptize." Woo, what a terrible thing to say. How can you say that? The Church of Christ must have to take this whole section out of the Bible. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel," which does not include baptism, "not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Okay, well, that's a good little section there. Point E, water baptism is commanded for believers in the church age. So it is not an option, but it is a command of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is commanded for believers in the church age that we now live in, of course. Matthew 28, verse 19. You're commanded to baptize them. "Therefore, it is not necessary to be baptized in water to be saved. It is commanded that you do it, but it is not necessary to salvation." So if you remember those 2 points, you'll have it pretty well squared away. It is commanded that we do it to be obedient to Christ, but it is not necessary for us to be saved. I mean, I know it's not necessary to be saved. Number one, of course, famous example number one, the thief on the cross. I am certain he was not baptized until after he was dead. The thief on the cross was never baptized, yet Christ promised him that he would enter paradise that same day. Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," Christ said. He never got baptized. Second reason it's not necessary to salvation: Christ delegated it to others. Meaning, he did not think it was an essential part of salvation, or he would have done it himself. He did anything else himself that had to do with salvation. So Christ delegated it to others. He didn't bother to actually baptize people in person. He just let his disciples do it, John 4:2. 3, Paul also did not bother to baptize all of his converts. He delegated most of his baptisms. So he didn't think it was necessary to baptize people properly to get them saved, because he delegated his baptisms to others, 1 Corinthians 1:14. For Paul thanks God he did not baptize in water. You would never thank God you hadn't baptized somebody if it was necessary for them to be baptized to be saved. He thanks God he did not baptize, or he only baptized a few. He would never do that if baptism was part of salvation. And we just saw that in 1 Corinthians 1:14. Fifth argument against baptism being essential: Paul can't even remember who he baptized and who he didn't. He can't remember. In fact, he doesn't try to remember very hard. we did or didn't baptize. 1 Corinthians 1:14 and 16. And 6 is a direct statement in this same passage. The direct statement is, God did not send me to baptize. If God intended for you to have to be baptized to be saved, then certainly God would have sent him to baptize. But he says, God did not send me to baptize. But instead, on the contrary, to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news of salvation without baptism. So again, he thanks God that he didn't do it, and says that God, in fact, did not send him to do baptizing. That wasn't an important part of his mission. So water baptism is separate from the most important than salvation. Point G, consequently, the scripture-related events is always the same. It never varies. If it varies, it's because you've done something wrong in the grammar, usually, on one or two occasions. The scriptural order never is always the same. Now, what is the scriptural order? Well, the order is the hearing of the gospel, convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, drawing ministry of Christ, equals a choice. The choice either is positive, in which case we have salvation, or negative, in which place we have continued lostness. So, if you go on to salvation, then the next step is baptism, okay? Something you should do after you're saved. It's not required for salvation, but it should be the next step after you're saved. How do we know all this? Again, Scripture tells us. Acts 2:41. The Jerusalemites who were listening to Peter's sermon. Then indeed, those who received his word first were baptized. So the word first, and then baptism. And the word receive, actually the word is heard, and then it's received, and then they're baptized. So that's the order in Acts 2:41. They hear the word, they receive it for themselves, and then they're baptized. Secondly, Acts 8:12. The Samaritans. Now, after they believed concerning the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, after they believed. When? After they believed. Then, they were baptized. See, they believe, and they were baptized by somebody else. So they do the believing, somebody else does the baptizing. In Acts 8:13, Simon Magus was baptized. How about that? And after he was baptized, and of course we're told a verse or two earlier that he believed. So, no problem with that. Point four, the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember, Christ said, or Philip said to him, if thou believest with thy heart, thou mayest. So he has believed, and since he believes, he can now be baptized in the water that is present. Again, this is Acts 8:36-38. Fifth, of course, Acts 10:47. Can any man forbid water that these may be baptized? Now, how does that work? Well, they've all been saved. Let me put this down. Acts 10 is a critical passage. You guys want to put a star by this. They heard the word. In fact, the fullest expression of the word that I can find anywhere in the New Testament. That whole 12-part ball of wax that Peter gave them. They heard the word. This part is not in the text, but they believed in Christ. Now, how do we know they believed in Christ, even though it's not said so, it doesn't say so in the text? Because they showed forth the signs of Pentecost. That is, they did the same things that happened at Pentecost in Jerusalem. And by that, Peter could see that while he was talking to them, they had been converted, they had believed in Christ, and had been saved. And then after they were saved, the Holy Spirit indwelt them, and the Holy Spirit did signs and wonders through them. And then, and only then, does Peter say, can any man forbid water? That these should not in the future be baptized? So it's all over by this time. They would have had to been baptized back here, if the Church of Christ is right. So then, and even then he doesn't say they have to be baptized, he says, can anyone forbid water? That these might be baptized. So that these might be baptized. Okay? So those two order of events, it's important. Six, Lydia and her household. Acts 16. We might look at these. We have them up at the Acts real quick here, 16. And we'll get through this if it kills us. Lydia, we remain at that. Acts 16:15. Now a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. Notice that she's a God worshipper. That means she's already a believer. She worshipped God, whose heart the Lord opened. Conviction. Whose heart the Lord opened, so that she listened to the things which were spoken by Paul. She heard the word. Attended to is a mark of faith, of accepting or believing. Then, it says, and when she was baptized, so baptism again comes after she heard the word. When she was baptized, along with her household, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and live there. And she urged us. So, there's Lydia. Now, in case you missed out, there's another example in this same chapter, in Acts 16:33. And he brought them out and he said, sir, what do I have to do to be saved? Boy, isn't that a great question? I wish somebody would ask you that. Well, just, you know, Jennifer got to lead a person of Christ up in Miami this last week. And one of the things they were doing. And it was kind of an exciting thing for her, I'm sure. In fact, John told me it was a very exciting thing for her. It was an exciting thing to have the opportunity to talk to a person who's an unbeliever and to find them prepared by the Holy Spirit to accept Christ and then to be the tool used to accomplish that. It's a great feeling. And there's nothing quite like it. There really isn't. It's better than taking uppers. So, anyway, it's really fun. And it's something to do. It's no problem. The more you do it, the easier it gets. My cousin tells me that. You know, that's from experience. more you do it, the easier it gets. People don't have answers. Most people are hurting real bad. And if they're not totally negative to God, when you open the door and they're at all interested, they'll run through the door, not walk. But of course, we have to get over that initial embarrassment of saying anything about, well, have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior? Or do you have, can you count on the Lord to help you out of these situations? The people just won't say that. They're embarrassed to talk to people about being a Christian. Can't be embarrassed. You're either going to be embarrassed or you're going to be bold. And of course, this is what the Bible represents rather than this. Acts 16:33 says, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And if your house believes on Jesus Christ, your household, that is saved too. And so they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Notice that they gave the gospel first, the issue. Then he listened to the word. They gave him the issue first, which is always kind of interesting. And then somewhere down the line, it doesn't say they believed in Christ, but it says it clearly that's what he needs to do here. And he just asked them, what do I do to be saved? So if they told him, I'm sure that's what he did right there. He just seen this miraculous release from the prison. So he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And after he washed their stripes, then he was baptized. Then he was baptized. So apparently baptism takes second place to ordinary human acts of mercy, medical treatment. It was crucial, of course. He would never have waited. He would have gotten baptized immediately because his life was forfeit as soon as the Romans found out that his prison was opened up. In all of his household immediately. When he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his house. Well, of course, there's one final one on this page, the Corinthians, in Acts 18:8. Then they heard, then they believed, and then they were baptized. And again, the key issue is the believing. Alright. I think we can finish next week. We'll start with point 13 and finish the doctrine next week with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, Father, we are grateful tonight again for the opportunity of coming together to study your word. We thank you for making it so clear. If we just simply let the word of God speak to us, we don't have to wonder about what it says. We can know beyond any shadow of a doubt. And on those issues that are truly crucial, like salvation and filling of the Spirit, and other doctrines that are critical to the person and work of Christ, we can know that you are exactly, abundantly clear on what we must do. Therefore, we thank you that everyone in this congregation tonight has done this, and therefore we are in the Spirit of divine blessing as your children, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us then through the Holy Spirit as we continue to do that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.